Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you will, please, to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Years ago, when I was in seminary, my professor of preaching said that all good preaching has good teaching to it, and all good teaching has good preaching in it. We focus our attention on the coming of the Lord, and even though we have preached on that subject for a while, we need to talk a little bit about events and the order of events. Now, I know that a lot of folks are not all that interested in the order of events as the Bible contains them. Most of us are just concerned about the events themselves, and that's all right. If that's where you're at, that's okay. But some of us are more meticulous and I guess you'd say perfectionist about certain things, and if things are not in their proper place, then my whole day is shot. So I have to have an order to everything, and everything has to be in its right place, and it has to follow according to a certain sequence, or I'm just totally worthless. So when it comes to the study of the eschatology of God, that is the study of last things, and that's what eschatology is really all about. That's the doctrinal name for the study of last things. It's eschatology. Not that you should remember that, not that you will remember that, but I do, so that's important for me. But the study of last things, there is a certain order as I've studied the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament. God works according to a plan, and that plan is set. Many of us struggle in trying to understand that plan and coming to terms with that plan and trying to figure out that plan and how we're going to live according to it. But God works everything decently and in order. God works everything according to a plan that He has established. And the working out of the end times is also according to a divine plan. God has it all set, and many of us struggle with it. Many of us argue about it. Many of us have difficulty with it. But God knows what He's going to do in carrying out the future. And it is up to us to be able to see the signs of the times, to be able to read the things that God is doing, and to live our lives accordingly. Now, with that in mind, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." John is writing about the second coming of Christ. And many of us wonder, many of us struggle with, many of us ask, when is that going to happen? When in God's great time schedule, in God's great plan for the future, will the second coming take place? In my mind, it's very easy. I don't have a problem with the way I have studied and worked it out and interpreted Scripture and come to realize this particular plan. Other people, it's an extremely difficult thing. And my intention here this morning is not to confuse you or confound you. It's not to impress you or depress you or anything of that nature, but to try to help you come to terms with God's order, God's plan, so that you might understand what God is doing and realize that God is already doing it, but you might not be aware of it. And so with that in mind, I just want to get right into this, because many of you may think like you're in a classroom, and I apologize for that. I'll try to make it more of sermonic than it is a lecture or anything of that nature, but please bear with me on it. There are basically four views, four views regarding the end time. Certainly had to come up, Baptists had to come up with this, because you get three Baptists together, you have at least four opinions about any particular subject. So there are basically four views with regard to the end time. Some people believe that most of the events that are recorded in the book of the Revelation have already happened, that it's already over. And that really, the only thing that you and I need to be concerned about is Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22. But insofar as everything else in the book of the Revelation, it's already past tense. That's the preterist point of view. Okay? Past tense, already done with. Don't worry about it. Just kind of hang on until chapter 20, 21, and 22 occur. Then there are some people who believe that Revelation is really symbolic of history, and stages in history, and the events that are contained in the book of the Revelation are symbolic of certain events that have already happened in history, or are happening, or will happen. This is called a historist, or historical, continuous historical point of view. And when you get to the, for instance, when you get to the seven letters in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the individuals who take this point of view believe that each church represents a certain stage in church history. And as that age comes and goes, then we move on to the next letter and the next stage. And as that one is completed, then you move on to the next letter and the next stage, so on and so forth. And so the seven letters to the churches of Asia represent seven stages in the development of church history. That's the historical point of view. Now, not everything that's contained in the book of the Revelation is historical. The individuals who hold to this point of view believe that there are some things that are still out in the future for us, but most of it has already happened. Not all of it, but most of it has already happened. Then there are some people who believe that Revelation is nothing more than the entire book is nothing more than a symbol, or a kind of like a movie, if you will, of the struggle between good and evil, kind of like the Star Wars legacy or legend or whatever that is. It's the great cosmic struggle between God and Satan. It's the struggle between the church and the world. It's the struggle between the saint and the sinner. And there's really nothing prophetic in the book of the Revelation. There's really nothing historical in the book of the Revelation. It's the idealist point of view. It's like an Aesop's fable, where you take a story and as you hear the story or read the story, you come to an understanding of certain principles, and then you live by those principles. That's the idealist point of view, or the allegorical point of view. Now, I believe that the book of the Revelation is neither preterist or historical or idealistic. I believe that, by and large, most of the book of the Revelation has yet to take place. I believe chapter 1 is depicting Jesus Christ as the resurrected and reigning Lord of glory. I believe that chapter 2 and chapter 3 are real letters that were written to real churches in Asia. But the message to those churches are applicable to every Christian and every Christian church from the time when Jesus was alive until the time when Jesus comes again. So even though those letters are historical letters, they have something of value to say to you and to me today. In those letters, Jesus commends certain things in the church and condemns certain things in the church. And we need to know about those things that Jesus approves of, those things that Jesus commends. And we need to build on those things, and we need to affect those things in the life of the church and carry on the work of Christ until he comes again. But there are also things that Jesus condemns in the church, things that go on in the life of the believer, things that go on in the fellowship of the church that Jesus hates. And we need to identify those things. We need to identify them in our own lives. We need to identify them in the life of the church, and we need to get rid of them. We need to refrain from them. We need to cast them out of our midst, because Jesus condemns them in the fellowship. Jesus also gives words of counsel to the churches, and he tells them the things that they need to do in order to live effectively in the world that they're living in the generation that they live in. And so the things that Jesus counsels the churches in the seven letters, he counsels you and he counsels me. And he counsels the First Baptist Church in Winton. These things encourage us when we feel down, when Satan is crowding us out, when sin encroaches upon the territory of God. He counsels us on how to identify and how to deal with those things so that we can overcome them. So I believe that there are historical aspects to the book of the Revelation. I believe that there are also prophetic things in the book of the Revelation, starting with chapter 6 and moving on then to chapter 22. All of that is in the future. All of those things are prophetic. All of those things have to deal with the coming of Christ, chapters 6 through 19, with the reign of Christ in the earth and the final judgment, chapter 20, and with the beginning of eternity, chapter 21 and chapter 22. Those things are in the future, so I am a futurist. And I believe that the book of the Revelation deals realistically, historically, as well as prophetically. I look at the book of the Revelation from a futurist point of view. Now, of concern to many people is the second coming of Jesus. How many of you this morning are concerned about the second coming of Jesus? Maybe you've asked the question, when will Jesus come again? Will he come again in my generation? Will he come in the next generation? Will Jesus come again and establish his kingdom while I am alive? Or will I be gone before that happens? I think we've all asked questions about the second coming of Jesus. There are some who believe that the present age that we're living in is called the church age, or the age of mystery, Paul calls it. There are some who believe that this particular age, the church age, will come to an end. And when it comes to an end, it will end with great trouble. Then Jesus is going to return, the dead will be raised and judged, and eternity will begin. These people don't believe that there is any such thing as a rapture, and they don't believe in the millennial reign of Christ in the earth. We call these people amillennialists. The A being no or not in the Greek language. They don't believe in a millennium reign of Christ. They don't believe in a rapture. They believe that things will continue to go on as they have gone on. And as long as the church continues on, it will grow deeper and deeper into trouble. It will get further and further away from Christ. More and more trouble will come. The world is going to get worse. And eventually Jesus is going to come again and take the church out of the world, judge the unrepentant sinner, and then eternity is going to begin. Again, that's the amillennial point of view. But then there are some who believe that the tribulation that the Bible speaks of, the Revelation speaks of, is nothing more than a symbol of the church's struggle with the world. They believe that the tribulation is not a seven-year period of time, but it is a continual period of time in which the Christian has to deal with the sinful world, and the church has to deal with the carnality, not only out in the world, but also in the church. Some believe that the millennium of Christ is not really the millennium of Christ, but really the last 1,000 years of this church age. And that during this 1,000 years, the church is going to get its act together. The church is going to wake up and smell the coffee. The church and the Christians are going to realize that they're here for a purpose and for a reason. And everybody's going to get on the same page. And the last 1,000 years of the church's existence in the earth are going to be filled with peace and with prosperity. At the end of that 1,000 years, Jesus is going to return. The dead will be raised and judged, and eternity will begin. These people are called post-millennial people. There is no rapture, but there is a millennium. But it's not the millennial reign of Jesus. It's basically a millennial reign of the church. As long as the church continues on, they think things are going to get better. Remember, the amillennialists think things are going to get worse. Post-millennialists believe that things are going to get better. And eventually there's going to be 1,000 years of peace and prosperity in the earth, at which time Jesus will come again. I believe that the church age is going to come to an end, and I believe that end is very, very soon. And after the end of this age, Jesus is going to appear. He's not going to establish his kingdom in the earth, but he will appear in the heavens. And all who are followers of Jesus and who've been followers of Jesus since the days of Pentecost, if they have died, they will rise from their graves. If they are alive, immediately they will be changed, transformed in the twinkling of an eye, be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And after that point, after that event, the tribulation of God will begin in the earth. 7 years, I believe, the Bible teaches, 7 years of trouble in the earth. God will pour out his wrath upon the rebellious. God will pour out his wrath upon the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. God will pour out his wrath upon all of those who opposed God and the kingdom of God. And all of God's wrath will be seen through the breaking of the seven seals, through the seven trumpets, and through the seven bowls. At the end of the tribulation period of time, Christ will come and he will establish his kingdom here in the earth, and he will rule as the king of the earth from Jerusalem upon the throne of his father David. That's what John is talking about in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. The establishment of the millennial king of Christ in the earth. Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, Satan will be loosed from heaven, mobilize the armies against the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. Fire will rain down from heaven and destroy Satan and the armies and the entire earth. God will recreate a new heaven, a new earth, and eternity will begin after the judgment of the unrepentant. That's called the premillennial view. And that's the view that I hold to. I also believe that at the end of the church age, as I said, Christians are going to be raptured. The tribulation is going to begin. I don't hold to the mid-tribulation rapturist view, who believe that the church and the Christian is going to go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. There are some who believe that God is not going to take us out of the earth before the tribulation begins, but we're going to have to go through at least half of the tribulation and suffer half of the judgment of God upon the earth. I don't hold to that view at all. I don't hold to the post-tribulation rapturist point of view, which says that the church is going to go through all 7 years of the tribulation as God pours out his wrath upon the earth, that the Christian is going to suffer through that tribulation period of time. I don't hold to that point of view either. That's called the post-tribulation rapture. Nor do I agree with the partial tribulation rapture point of view. In that point of view, when Jesus comes again, when he appears in the heavens, only the faithful Christians will leave. All of the other Christians will stay in the earth. Those who have become carnal, those who have become worldly, those who do not live for Jesus, those who don't follow Jesus in their lives will stay here in the earth, and they will go through the tribulation period. And during that period of tribulation, they'll be slaughtered when the Antichrist rises to power. I don't hold to that point of view. I do not believe in the mid-tribulation rapturist view. I do not believe the Bible teaches the post-tribulation rapture view, and I don't believe the Bible teaches the partial tribulation rapture point of view, even though there are many people who do believe in those points of view. I believe in the premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture, which is to say that you and I are living in the church age right now. As I study the Scripture, as I understand the Scripture, I have become a futurist, premillennial, pre-tribulation rapturist, which is simply to say that I believe that we're living in the church age right now, and this age is coming to a close. It will be very, very soon, I believe, very soon, when Christ will appear. I believe that he could appear at any moment. I believe that everything that has to be fulfilled in Scripture has been fulfilled in Scripture in order for Christ to come again. I believe that there is no prophecy left unfulfilled. There is no act of God left undone. I do not believe that there is any point in God's plan that has not yet been touched for Christ to appear and for the church to leave. All of it's already happened. We're living on borrowed time. I believe that Jesus could appear at any moment. And when he does, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will immediately be gone. Those who have died in Christ will rise from the grave. Those who are alive in Christ will be immediately transformed. We will receive from him a glorified eternal body that will no longer be touched by sin or disease or death. I believe that we'll be caught up in the air to meet the Lord, and we will go with him on to glory, while the events of the tribulation and the events that can concern the tribulation and the rise of the Antichrist take place here in the earth. I believe that after the rapture has happened, after the church has been taken out of the earth, the trouble, the judgment of God upon the earth will begin. And it will begin with the rise of the Antichrist. There will come a man, literally a man, a physical human being, who will rise to power with such great personality and great persuasion that all of the peoples of the earth will declare him to be a world leader, a world ruler. He is whom the Bible calls the Antichrist. He will rise to power. He will establish a one-world government. He will establish a one-world economy. And he will establish a one-world religion. And listen to me, friends. The foundations of that one-world government, that one-world economy, and that one-world religion are already in place. It's already here. All that has to happen is for the church to leave and the restraining power of Satan to be removed. This man will rise to power and build upon the foundations that have already been set, establishing a one-world government, a one-world economy, and a one-world religion. This will mark the beginning of the 7 years of trouble that will be poured out upon the earth. The tribulation will run its course as the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments are poured out upon the peoples of the earth. And we'll see that in chapters 6 and following when we get to it. Then Christ will come again, which John speaks of in chapter 1, verse 7. He will establish his reign upon the earth in Jerusalem, upon the throne of his father David, and he will rule for 1,000 years. After the great period of trouble, there will come peace upon the earth through Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and the earth will not be plagued by the influence of Satan for the entire reign of Christ. But at the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed. He will march against the kingdom of Christ. God will judge the earth, destroy the earth by fire. All of the dead will be raised that haven't been raised prior to that time. Then will come the great white throne judgment of God. The damned will be cast into hell. The redeemed will enter into the kingdom of God, and eternity will begin. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. That's the premillennial, pre-tribulation rapturist point of view. And I hold to that point of view. Although there are a lot who do not hold to it, there are many of us who do. So, what's the big deal? And why should we be concerned about it at all? My concern, and one of the reasons why, you know, I get into this stuff with people, is not only to answer your questions about end time things and so on and so forth, but it also underscores a great concern that I have. And my great concern is this. I believe that this age, the age that Jesus talked about, the age that Paul wrote about, the age of mystery, the age of grace, the church age, I believe that this age is very near its end. The end of this age is fast approaching. I believe that very soon, if not today, if not tomorrow, very, very soon, Jesus is going to appear in the clouds, and there will be far too many of us not ready to meet him when he comes. Far too many of us. And I'm not just talking about people outside the church. I'm talking about people inside the church are not ready for Jesus to appear. If Jesus should come today, I ask you, friend, if Jesus should come today, would you be ready to go with him into glory? Would you be ashamed of his appearing? Would you be embarrassed
by His appearing? Would you be involved in things and relationships and activities that would cause embarrassment should Jesus come today? Or would you be ready to go with Him should He appear this next hour? Listen to what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Peter writes, "But the end of all things is at hand." The end of all things is at hand. Peter knew 2,000 years ago that Jesus could come at any moment. And I know many of you say, well, it's been 2,000 years since Peter wrote that. It's been 2,000 years since James, 2,000 years since John, and Jesus hasn't come yet. But listen, my friend, I agree that Jesus hasn't appeared yet, but we're 2,000 years closer to that time, amen? Even they lived under the idea that Jesus could appear at any moment. The imminent return of Christ was first and foremost in their heart and in their mind. And it should be in your heart and in your mind also. Peter writes, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. James tells us, in James chapter 5, look there with me if you will please. Verse 7 and 8. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord," what? "The coming of the Lord is at hand." James believed in his heart. James understood that Christ could return at any moment. And he wrote to the Christians that had been dispersed throughout the world that the time of the Lord's appearing is at hand. Now turn with me to 1 John. Let's look at 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2. You're at James, and so you turn right and go to 1 John. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 2. And look at verse 18. "Little children," John writes to the beloved church, "little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." John believed that Christ could return at any moment. He saw that there were many powers in the earth standing in opposition to Jesus Christ. He saw that there were many things standing to persecute the Christian church. He called them antichrists. But he said that there is one antichrist who is yet to come. And he said his coming will be very soon. Look with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy. Paul writes to young Timothy in 1 Timothy. You're at 1 John, so turn left and go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes to the young preacher, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Paul writes to young Timothy, and he says, before the Lord returns, there's going to be a turning away, an apostasy. Now listen, friends, apostasy doesn't have anything to do with the world. It has everything to do with the church. Paul is telling young Timothy that before the Lord returns again, the church is going to turn away from Christ. The church is going to turn away from the things of Christ. Notice what Paul says here. Look, some are going to depart from the faith.
They're going to turn away from the disciplines of the Christian faith. They're going to turn away from the teachings of the Christian faith. And from the Christian faith. Notice in what he says here. Here are some of the characteristics. First of all, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. Has there ever been a time when society has been so enthralled by and obsessed with satanic ideas and actions? Can you ever think of a time when people have been so obsessed with demonic activity, with satanic activity? It's everywhere. And it seems to be escalating in our society more and more. I mean, take a look at what's going on in the schools. Take a look at what's going on in the courts. Take a look at what's going on in our neighborhoods. Take a look at what's going on in the church. Obsession, intrigue with the things of Satan. Not the things of Christ, but the things of Satan. Young people are more and more interested in satanic activity and satanic ideas and satanic philosophy than they are in Christian things. More and more. People are turning away from Christ. Even our own young people are turning away from the Lord and turning to the things of Satan. Has there ever been a time when there has been such an escalation in satanic activity? Notice he also says in verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Listen, my friend, I've studied church history. And I know that there have been some very dark days in church history with the rise of certain religious groups and so on and so forth. But never, in my opinion, has there been such a time of hypocrisy in the Christian church as the days that we're living in. Christian people saying one thing and living something different. Christian people acting one way in the church and acting another way out in the world. Christian people having you to believe that they're one kind of person, and yet in reality they're something totally different. Hypocrisy. And it's not just hypocrisy out in the world, and it's not just hypocrisy out in the workplace, it's hypocrisy in the church. People who say that they're followers of Jesus, but are not following Jesus anywhere, anyway. Hypocrisy. Speaking lies, which hypocrisy is, it's nothing more than a lie. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. No conviction. No conviction. Being involved in all of these kinds of things, all of these satanic things, all of these worldly things, all of these carnal things, and not having any conviction about it at all. Spirit of God has refrained from speaking to the soul, refrained from speaking to the heart. Their conscience has been seared over. They don't hear the voice of the Lord anymore. I believe that time of apostasy is here. I believe that time when the world is not only headlong in the things of Satan, but the church is also turning away from the things of God and becoming more and more worldly. Paul tells young Timothy that time is at hand. One more passage of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians. Look to 2 Thessalonians. You're in 1 Timothy. Turn left and go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul basically reiterates to the church at Thessalonica what he told Timothy. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," and that's what many of us are concerned with, when is Christ coming again? How much longer are we going to have to wait? Is it going to be today? Is it going to be tomorrow? Is it going to be my lifetime, somebody else's lifetime? "Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by the Spirit or by the Word or by the letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has come," past tense, like it's already happened. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." What is Paul saying? Paul is saying the apostasy. the apostasy will happen. And he graphically depicts what the apostasy is really all about in verse 4. He will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It's the same thing that we find in Revelation 3:20, where Jesus, with regard to the church, is on the outside. Satan is on the inside. He has come in. He's come in through the people. And he's established himself in the church as the focus of their attention and the seat of their affection. The church has been given over to the things of Satan rather than to the things of Christ. And I know some of us would say, well, that's a far-fetched idea. That could never happen. Listen, my friend, when we get to Revelation chapter 2 and the first letter to the first church, you find it happening at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is already involved in all kinds of activity, but they're not doing it for Christ. Jesus says, you've left your first love. You've turned away from me. All that you're doing for yourself. You're doing for your own reputation. You're doing it for your own gain. You're not doing it for me because you don't love me anymore. I believe that time is here, my friend. I believe that more and more people who are coming into the church are bringing Satan in with them. They're coming in as thieves. They're coming in as murderers. They're coming in as adulterers, unrepentant individuals, unrepentant of their sin, and not embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but embracing something that we have structured, something that we have set up to appease their conscience so that they can feel good about themselves and what they do, in the hopes that somehow, some way, Christ is going to forgive everything and they're going to go on to glory with the Lord when that happens. Listen, my friend, that day is here. That day is here. Churches are experiencing this all over California, all over the United States, all over the world. Well, did Peter and James and John and Paul speak of the day that you and I are living in? The day of apostasy. The day of rebellion, the day when the heart of the church grows cold toward its Savior. That's my concern. And that's why I'm so impressed by the Spirit of God to go through this series of studies in the book of the Revelation to help you realize, to help you understand that that day is here. That day is right around the corner. That day could happen at any moment. It could happen today. It could happen this week. My friend, Jesus is standing at the door, and the time of his appearing is at hand. So what should we do? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, look at it with me if you will, and I'll close with this passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 13, look at verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Paul writes, "And do this, knowing the time." Knowing the time. Now, I know for many of us, we're oblivious to the time. Knowing many of us, that doesn't concern us. We're more concerned about jobs and business and this and that and the other than we're concerned about the signs of the time that are all around us. But listen, my friend, the Lord has given us through his prophets, the Lord has given us through his word, the Lord has given us through the working of his Holy Spirit an understanding of the signs of the times. Paul says, knowing this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake up out of your sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Why? Because Paul says the day is here. The time is here. There's no more time to get involved in the things of the world. There's no more time to live your life as you want to live your life. There's no more time to do the things that you've planned to do. Now is the time to get ready, for now is the time when the Lord will reappear. That day is coming, my friend. That day could be today. Are you ready? Should Jesus come this hour? Should Jesus come before nightfall? Should Jesus come before week's end? Would you be ready to go with him when he appears? Pray with me. Father, impress upon us the need. Impress upon us the concern. Impress upon us, Lord God, the urgency to be right with you. Should the day of Christ's appearing come today? Lord, there are multiplied billions of people in the world that would not, they will not go with Christ should he appear today. And my fear is, Lord, that there are many in this church that would not go with Christ should he appear today, because their heart is not right with the Lord. They have never confessed him as Savior. They're not following him as Lord of their lives. And yet, Lord, we believe that that time of your appearing is at hand. Give us this opportunity to make that commitment to Jesus Christ, to follow him today and every day until he comes again. Father, help us not to put it off until tomorrow, because we've not been promised a tomorrow. We may have plans for tomorrow. We may have designs for our future, but Lord God, none of us have the promise that tomorrow will ever come. All that we know is that we have right now, we have today. So God, help us to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and to be ready should the day of his appearing come today. For that soul that does not know Christ, I pray they will come confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior now. For that soul that is not ready to meet Jesus Christ should he appear, I pray that they will come and that they will bow at the altar and that they, Lord God, will confess the error of their way and recommit their life to you so that should Jesus come, they would be ready to go. Lord, we give you this time of invitation. We give you our lives and we ask that you have your will and your way in us. Through Jesus I ask. Amen. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.